Today we were with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. And God asked his disciples to turn their eyes upon Jesus. They saw no man save Jesus only. And perhaps nothing is more desperately needed in the hour in which we meet this morning as for us to get not a fresh glimpse of the world, but a fresh glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. The text in which we are dealing this morning introduces us to another or the last phase of Christ's life publicly. When we get to chapter 9 of Mark, we are at the end of Christ's public ministry. There are other times that he will be seen in public, but he's not ministering as he was before. Chapter 9, he is giving the disciples, and to the end of Mark, he's giving the disciples instruction privately, intimately. He's giving to them instruction because he is on the last phase of his ministry here, and they will not have him to see anymore as they had before. They had come from the Mount of Transfiguration. They're moving toward the place of the crucifixion. And one would think that the disciples would be thinking intently, intensely, vigorously about what he had said to them before we get to the text that we're dealing with this morning. Mark chapter 9 reminds us that it is possible to be a Christian. It is possible to walk with God one moment and at the same time be walking in a fleshly or carnal way. This, my friends, we are close to Easter. And Jesus had unveiled to the disciples that he was about to go to Jerusalem and he was about to die. He was giving them a little bit of the insight of the nature of his death. The Son of Man will be taken and he will be betrayed, and he shall be put into the hands of sinners and be crucified. Think of what might be going through the minds of the disciples, as it were. Nevertheless, what you might think might be going through their minds is not what is going through their minds. Because it is possible for us to be close to Easter and miss the whole point of Easter itself. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Verses 33 to the end. Mark 9, 33 to the end. You will allow me to read as you search for it, as to save time. This is the word of God. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. One translation says, but they held their tongue. Very interesting. We shall see later on. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." May God give us understanding to his word. How do you describe, or how would you describe, a great person? It is becoming fashionable to distinguish people as being great even before they die these days. And a person is great because of this, or a person is great because of that. And sometimes, as in the case of Allen Egerton, we find out later on that greatness was purchased. It was not earned. It is possible for the same thing to happen. Jim Baker has written a book, "I Was Wrong." I want to suggest that there is some greatness in that, as we shall see later on. But how many of us looked upon the outward appearance and see what was happening, and by that we determined that the person had some greatness or something that we admired and something we would actually covet for ourselves. The disciples were walking with Jesus, and one translation tells us that as Jesus was walking toward Jerusalem, the disciples were amazed as they walked behind him. It is important for you to understand that, because he was walking ahead of them. No doubt the contemplation was so intense for him, he had to actually say, I need a little bit of space between you and me, perhaps, I don't know. But as they were behind him, Jesus could hear something going on between the disciples. And I call this, in the words of Dr. Howard Hendricks, a diseased life or a diseased disposition. So through the message this morning, I will be using the term a diseased life. Because a diseased life is a life that is described in the disciples as they are making their way behind our Lord. A diseased life is a life that is actually sick with a disease that sometimes is not understood, not really known, sometimes not seen. And Christ will take, as he did, an opportunity to show us where the disease, where the problem is in that life. I remember several years ago, when I was a student, a young student, younger than I am now, I think I had mentioned this before, but it bears repeating for the sake of the message. I want to be careful. I don't want to give you the wrong impression here. I did well in my studies, especially in homiletics. I got nothing below 90. I was always on top in there. And all the students that had a good reputation and the student that had good grades got to speak in chapel. I was never asked to speak in chapel. All the students that got good grades and had a good reputation were supposed to speak at the junior banquet. I was never asked to speak at the junior banquet. All the students that got good grades and had a good reputation got to speak at the senior graduation. I was never asked to speak at the senior graduation. And each time, I remember one of the students came to me and said, Thurton, yours will be the best for the last. Meaning, I would speak at graduation. I wasn't asked to speak. And then something started to happen within me. The disease began to take its place. The reason you are not asked to speak is because. That's a diseased life. A life that feels it has the right to a situation or a position is a diseased life. A life that can say, because I have, therefore I should. Or because I have not, therefore I ought to. That's a diseased life. And I realized immediately that there was a disease in my life that God had to deal with. And this is true with the disciples. There was a disease that they did not know existed. Perhaps they did in one sense, because the disease is a very interesting one. I want to take you to the examination of the text to see what is happening as Jesus deals with a diseased life. Consider with me the probing of a diseased life. The probing. And as we probe the diseased life, we see the signs. What are signs that there is a disease in a life? This text gives us three of them. The first sign of a diseased life is privacy without Jesus. Privacy without Jesus. He was walking ahead and he heard the disciples discussing an issue. They thought, would not be hearing. So among themselves, they got to the place and they began to discuss among themselves who would be the greatest. Reminds me of Muhammad Ali. I'm the greatest. He was traveling on a plane one time, and a stewardess went to him and said, "Excuse me, sir, will you please put on your seatbelt?" And in typical Ali fashion, "I am Muhammad Ali. I am the greatest. I don't need no seatbelt. I am Superman." And I'm glad there was a stewardess that was on the ball. "You are Muhammad Ali. You are no Superman, because Superman didn't need a plane." Love that. Love that. Privacy without Jesus, what is it? It is the discussion among ourselves, between ourselves, as to what we would not discuss openly, publicly, if we knew Jesus was listening. If we knew he was there, or if we knew the person was there of whom we might be speaking, we would not speak as we are. A diseased life is a life that looks for privacy, where they can say what they would not say in public. Now, there's a very interesting thing with this text, because Matthew gives us a snapshot of it on the one hand, Mark gives us a snapshot on the other hand, and Luke gives us a snapshot on the other hand. We have three different snapshots of the same thing, and I'm using Mark as number one here. Mark said that on the way, they were discussing among themselves who would be the greatest. The word "greatest" there, my friends, means one who will have a position where one might be noticed, where one might be promoted to the highest above others, where one would have the inroad, the insight, the inside information. It might be that the disciples were discussing this because Jesus had taken three on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he didn't take the others. It might be, I don't know. But you can tell what is happening. You can tell, my friends, that something was happening that they did not want Jesus to be a part of, because he had to question them about what they were talking about. This has had a sober effect upon that little book written by Charles Sheldon, "What Would Jesus Do?" Putting him in the place, as the psalmist says in Psalm 16 and verse 5, "I have placed the Lord before me at all times, so that I never think, I never speak, I never act without coming to the conclusion, would Jesus Christ be pleased with my conversation? Would he be pleased with my actions? Could I take him here? I have placed the Lord before me at all times." A diseased life is a life that wants privacy without Jesus. For you see, my friends, as was said this morning, reputation is what people think about you. Character is what you know about you. If we took everything, says one writer, if we took everything and set them in the sight of Jesus, it would make all the difference in the world. Could I go on talking like this if I believed that Jesus was listening? Could I go on talking like this if I believed Jesus? Not if I knew. If I believed it. Because we know that he, my friends, knows everything. He hears everything. This is what happened to Miriam and Aaron as they got into a little huddle and they began to criticize Moses. And the Lord heard them. They believed that God knew everything, but they didn't count their conversation as one of them. So he was conversation miles or so ahead of them, and they thought he was not listening. Passion, secondly, passion without Jesus. Turn, if you please, to Luke. And Luke gives us another snapshot of this. Luke chapter 9 and verse 46. We get a little different view of the situation from Luke. Luke 9, 46. And again, please allow me to read it. and an argument arose among them. Mark tells us they were talking. And let's say that Peter and James and John were talking about what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. The conversation started very, very lightly and whisperingly. But now they come to the place where it is becoming heated. A dispute arose among them. Perhaps this is a place where Jesus picks up the conversation. Because it is like a mighty rushing wind. The voices got louder and louder. And one seek to work out in what they were doing the very thing their heart was trying to express. Who could speak the loudest so that they get the floor? A dispute. What is a dispute? It is different words, a reasoning, a discussion of thoughts expressed with a very high volume. It is an argument. It is one against the other. It is people saying, I and me. Can Christians behave like this? Listen to the three things that happened before this discussion. One, in Mark chapter 9, 2, there is the transfiguration where Christ takes the disciples. Two, there's the healing of the boy in Mark 9, 27. They saw the power of Christ demonstrated over the spirit world. And three, Mark 9, 31, Jesus pronounces the fact that he's going to the cross. The transfiguration, the power of Christ, and the goal for his coming. And on the way to Jerusalem, having seen those three things, the disciples are discussing who's going to be the greatest. Who's going to be number one? Who's going to be the top apple, if you please? My friends, this can happen. It is possible within my life. It is possible within my relationships. It is possible, my friends, no matter where Christians are, Christians can behave in a way that actually gives rise to the doubts of others as to whether they belong to Christ or not. Look at the disciples that walked with him. A diseased life, my friends, is a life that has passion without Jesus. They were disputing. He was ahead of them. And when he's ahead of them, when he's not right there, they could speak to others no matter what the situation might be, whatever way they want to do it. Thirdly, a diseased life is presumption without Jesus. Presumption without Jesus. Look at Mark 18 and 1. I'm sorry, not Mark, Matthew. Matthew 18 and 1. Here they started out walking. Then an argument. And Matthew takes us even deeper into the situation. Here is presumption. They went to Jesus and said, who is the greatest? Imagine. From among themselves. And now they move to where he is. And they ask the question to him. It is like the man, my friends, who goes to God in prayer. And he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like this man beside me. I do all the things that you want me. You know what Jesus said? He was praying to himself. Here are the disciples then, who has the nerve to go to God, he who sent his son from glory, who became a servant of all. They went to him and asked him the question of a disease that they had, and not knowing that that disease could destroy their lives. I read in Proverbs 16:5, you don't need to turn there, but in Proverbs 16 and 5, I read these words. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Everyone who is proud in heart, beginning in the place where I stand. My friends, if I have a proud heart, wanting to be number one, even as a pastor of this congregation, if that is my passion, God is not pleased with me. presumption to take to him the very thing that he despises and ask him to justify it in my life. A diseased life is a life that wants privacy without Jesus, a life that has passion without Jesus, and a life that is presumptuous with Jesus. May God help us in this. But look at the searching of a diseased life. The searching of a diseased life. How did Jesus deal with this? What did he do? Note two very significant things in my estimation. Mark 9, 33 and 34. Look at the significant approach to this. Look at what he does. Jesus asks a question. A question. Now, I have a 9-year-old boy, and I love to ask questions. That's how I learn things. In fact, my friends, if you read the scriptures, at man's deepest hour, God used the question method. And I would suggest to you right now that if you want to get along with people, learn the question method. It's called the Socratic method. That's how Socrates used to teach his students. He used to ask questions to get to the real issue. And sometimes my son will be in the washroom and I will ask the question, Christopher, what are you doing? And there are two answers that concern me. One is silence. And the other one is a one word nothing. Those two questions are great concerns to me. Look at it. Jesus asked the question not to inform him. The question was to expose the disease of the disciples. What were you talking about? Let me give you three incidences in the scriptures, my friends, where questions were used appropriately to get at the disease of the heart. The first time a human question is asked, recorded in the Bible, is in the Garden of Eden. It's a theological question. Adam, where are you? It was not that God was lost. It was not that God was ignorant. It was, my friends, that God wanted to use the method to expose the hearts of a fallen race to our first parents. The first question that was asked so that men can understand his condition was a theological question. I have been following the story of what has happened in Arkansas this past week with those two boys. And I love so much listening to the brilliant minds of our time. And over and over and over again, we don't know what would move someone as young as these boys to do what they did, and we don't know how to cure it. I tell you, I have answers to both. Because, my friends, the scripture teaches that sin is in the heart of a child from the moment it comes into the world. Psalm 58 and verse 3. It's there. No one has to teach a child how to be angry at something good that parents say to them. In fact, it's very interesting. This morning I was getting my boy ready for church. And when we were in Chicago, we bought him this. Look at him today. You'll see he's wearing a really nice shirt. We bought him this shirt, and this morning he didn't want to wear it. And so I said, that is what your mother puts up for you, Christopher. I don't want. He just turned 9. So I don't want to wear it. I don't want to wear it. I didn't dialogue with him. Oh, my word. I dialogue with my wife, not with my son. I walked downstairs and over our kitchen, we have a paint stick. And it's not for stirring paint. I don't paint. He's wearing the shirt. I'll tell you, friends. Listen. If I had given to him
given in to him, it will be the first step of rebelling against my authority as his father. As simple as that is, giving in. Now, there are exceptions, of course, but what he was doing this morning is rebelling. And I didn't teach it to him. His mother didn't teach it to him. It came 9 years ago, and 58 years ago, and 51. No, I better not tell how old my wife is. The significant approach. Jesus said there is something theologically wrong. God asked, where are you? The second question was a moral question. Cain killed Abel. God said, where is your brother? A moral question. And God knew where Cain was. He wanted where Abel was, he wanted Cain to own up to his responsibility. The third question, John 21:15. Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he asked him the third time. This is a relational question. A relational question. A theological question, a moral question, and a relational question. That's what we're all about, friends. Do you love me? And Peter was grieved. That question touched the nerve of his uncommittedness to Christ. To that level, he loved Christ. But don't probe beyond that. And so Jesus asked the question to reveal what is there. Let me quickly go to the suggestive answer, I call it, the suggestive answer. Listen to the three different translations. But they held their peace. But they kept silent. But they held their tongue. Someone has called this the shame of silence. They had been with the Lord on the mountaintop. They knew that within a certain amount of time, he was going to go to the cross. And they were embarrassed that the conversation at that point had to be about who was going to be number one. Who was going to be number one? The choice of silence is significant because if they were honest and speak about what they were really talking about, it would show what the heart was really like. If they told a lie, Jesus would know they were telling a lie. So the only choice was to keep silent. See, silence doesn't always give consent. It just reveals something. And so we have our Lord using the method of questioning to get to the heart of the disciples. And he does the same thing with us, friends. He does the same thing with us. Let me come quickly to the third point, the prescription for a diseased life. The prescription. The probing. He asked, he listened to them. And then we look at our Lord as he talks to his disciples about the passion, about the presumption. And now we come to the prescription for diseased life. Mark 9:35-37. Now the posture of Jesus is very interesting at this point. He sat down. Very interesting. We get our word ex cathedra from this word. Because whenever the Pope speaks ex cathedra, you know what that means. This is the law. The seriousness of his answer was seen by the posture he took. So when a rabbi sits down to speak, to make a pronouncement, he is not giving an opinion. He is issuing an edict. And Christ is about to say something that has to do, my friends, not simply with the disciples, but with you and me. And here it is. Jesus said that there's a prescription for a diseased life. And there are three in number from the text that I have studied. One, a legitimate ambition. A legitimate ambition. If anyone wants to be first. He didn't say it was wrong to have ambition. He said it was wrong to have the wrong ambition. If anyone wants to be first, prominence. If anyone wants to have the attention, the spotlight, as it were, in our jargon. So, see, sometimes we have been told that it was wrong to have ambition. But my friends, when ambition are godly, such as St. Paul, I have one passion, and that is that Christ might be magnified in my life, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. Ambition is not always wrong. We know that we need to have ambition because without ambition, my friends, we wouldn't lift a hand to do anything at all. Now some people push and some people pull. But you will see later on that Christ is not talking about that. This is a legitimate desire to be all that God wants us to be. To become all that He has planned for us. I want to apprehend that for which I have been apprehended. There is a legitimate ambition. Now supposing I say that I want to have the latest model of sports car. That's not a legitimate ambition. Supposing I say, I want to be faithful to God's people, to God's word. I want to be faithful to the Holy Spirit when He pricks my heart. That's a legitimate ambition. If I want to be faithful, I want to be as good as God has called me to be. That's a legitimate ambition. In his wonderful book, Oswald Sanders talks about the honor of ambition. And my friends, I want to have it. Let me tell you what one of my ambition is. Psalm 63 verse 5 says this, God has given me the inheritance of the godly. God has given me the inheritance of the godly. Where there are godly men and godly women in this congregation, friends, let me tell you, if I have never said it before, I want to learn the secret of your godly ambition, your godly life, your godly passion, your godly wisdom. I want it. I need it. David said, God has given me the inheritance of the wise. That's an ambition that I have. There are others, and God must deal with them. A legitimate ambition. Secondly, a lowly attitude. A lowly attitude. They must be there, my friends. You can't have one or the other. You've got to have them in sync. A lowly attitude. He must be a servant of all. A servant of all. The word servant, interestingly, in the original, is a word which means something someone takes upon him or herself. It is not something forced upon someone. It isn't something that is done to someone because someone has power over them. It is the desire of the person to be available, to go under, to go below, so that they can actually help to bring up, to ask, what are the needs? Can I serve you? A lowly attitude. God's goal for our lives is not money, but maturity, says Warren Wiersbe. God's goal for our lives is not money, but maturity. Not happiness, but holiness. Not getting, but giving. God is at work making people like His Son. And that's what Christian service is all about. Your purpose, my purpose in serving, isn't to build the biggest church, or to have the biggest Sunday school class, or to have the greatest choir. Our purpose is to build people into Christian or Christ likeness. Jesus then did something. He took a little child Now, when I say little, he was not as little as we think of a little baby. And he took that child, still able to place that child in his arms and on his knees. And he said, whoever receives this child, what are the characteristics of a child? Helplessness. Innocence. They can't return. In fact, sometimes they are mouthy. A child can't repay. A child can't announce. A child is a weak vessel. And he said, he took up this child and said, if anyone receives a little one like this, that is the sign of greatness. Let me close, my friends, with this very quickly. A living assurance. I'll tie in what I just said. A living assurance. Look at verse 37. And whoever receives one child like this in my name, and whoever receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Here is the wisdom of Scripture. Here is the sign of greatness, listen, in the kingdom of God. It's different, friends, than the world. Quite different. This is the kingdom of God we're talking about. We're talking about the church. Here is greatness in the kingdom of God. I do not rise to greatness in the kingdom of God. Because I am in the kingdom of God, I am great, and I prove it by receiving little ones. That's the greatness. Because I am in the kingdom, I am great. God loves me. He has actually brought me into a relationship with himself. And the proof of that, in that I have his life. Whoever receives a child like this receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. What is the life of God? The life of God in a great person is a life that serves. A life that reaches out to others. A life that goes to the helpless. Now, my friends, let me suggest to you, when it talks about helpless, it is not simply talking about people who might be standing out. It simply talks about serving people and serving not for what one can get by serving, but serving because it is the nature of greatness to serve. That's the genius of this passage. And the greatest expression of a servant was going to take place within a week. Jesus was going to give himself a ransom for all. For Jesus came into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give himself a ransom for many. What is the sign of greatness? The sign of greatness, my friends, is service to people because of the life of God in me that has given me the sense of greatness. Because greatness in the kingdom is not rising. Greatness in the kingdom is receiving grace so that I might give grace to others. Let us pray. Father, I can speak of this text without inhibition. And I thank you that I can say that. Because way back there on the prairies, you taught me what greatness was. It is not to seek great things for my life. It is to be faithful to God. And I pray that not only for myself, but for each one listening, we will prove our greatness by serving one another to the glory of God. In Christ's name, amen.